part of our existence, aren't they? Have you ever pondered what life would be like if we couldn't ask questions? How would we get help? How could we learn? They're important. Questions are important to our existence. And one could even argue that how successful you are at asking questions is going to help determine how you are successful in life. If you are afraid to ask questions, you are likely going to miss an opportunity for growth. It can take some humility to ask a question, but there is some balance in there, isn't there? Haven't you ever, if you grew up in a public school, Nathan, maybe it was perhaps your brother, I don't know. Well, you're in school now, but you know, there's that person that always asks the dumb questions, or they're always asking questions, and they're kind of being a jerk about it. You know, some people say that there's no such thing as a stupid question or dumb question. Well, they haven't lived long enough, apparently, because there are such things as a stupid question. Now, you know, you do get the idea that, you know, the teachers want to create an environment of learning, and they want you to ask questions. So that is a good thing. But questions can be a powerful way of exposing what somebody believes, whether they answer the question or not. Sometimes refusing to answer a question is an answer. Probably reveals that they don't have a good answer or they don't want to answer, right? Our society is struggling with questions that up until very recently, in terms of world history, everyone would be able to answer. There was no doubt about these questions. In March, Ketanji Brown's confirmation hearing to the Supreme Court, she was asked a question. Can you define the word woman? Everybody there should have laughed out loud, but they didn't. Sounds simple enough, right? I'm guessing most people would get pretty close. How about just saying something like, women can get pregnant? Well, that's a pretty good, pretty good definition of a woman. But Ketanji Brown refused to answer the question. But we have a new related question that just went viral in the last couple of weeks, last 2 weeks. This question came about as a result of the questioner being questioned. You may have heard of the exchange between Senator Josh Hawley and UC Berkeley law professor Kiara Bridges. Every time you hear the word UC Berkeley, you know your antenna should go up, right? Well, it was a painful and sad exchange. In a Senate hearing, Senator Hawley was asking Professor Bridges about references in her testimony to, quote, people with the capacity for becoming pregnant. So Senator Hawley asked her, would that be women? Well, obviously, you know, he knew, but a logical question for, say, at least the last 4,000 years or so, you know? They went back and forth a bit, but then Professor Bridges asked Senator Hawley a question, all right? Do you believe that men can get pregnant? Again, that should have been there should have been laughter throughout the chambers there, but oh no. Well, thankfully, Senator Hawley answered, no, I don't think that men can get pregnant. Well, right answer. Well, the line of questioning on both sides of that exchange was very revealing. It revealed, just in that question, it revealed the worldview of Kiara Bridges. And it revealed the worldview of Senator Hawley. And the worldview of Senator Bridges, men can get pregnant. And the worldview of Senator Hawley, men cannot get pregnant. And of course, as biblical Christians, we believe that God created women to get pregnant and not men. And let me just say, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, Professor Bridges brought up the fact that, oh, you're causing harm. Look at all these LGBTQ or transgender people, you know, wanting to commit suicide. which Senator Hawley should have said, "Well, I wonder, is that because you are pushing God's design? You're pushing something that goes against God's design for who they are? No wonder they're wanting to commit suicide." And if you look at the statistics, it's pretty obvious that when you violate God's design, it's going to bring about depression. It's going to bring about thoughts of suicide. So that's just an aside. But that's why questions are so important. Our passage this morning has two questions that are important to the narrative. The questions reveal the worldview of the questioner. The first question reveals something about the worldview of the apostles. And the second question leads to revealing something of the worldview of two angels. So these two questions help drive the narrative and lead to the main point of the passage. Well, if you haven't already, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, verse 6. That's on page 1080 in the Bible that's in the seat pocket. Page 1080, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. And I'm going to, I like to read the whole passage and then essentially read the passage again as we walk through it. Verse by verse or a few verses at a time. I think it helps us just meditate on the verse, which is always a good thing. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So I'm going to give you the main point of the passage, and then we'll see how it plays out. Here's the main point. Witness with Spirit's power until Jesus returns. So witness with Spirit's power until Jesus returns. So power and returns are the answers to the main point blanks. Now let me tell you what I'm always trying to do with these main points. I was in a preaching workshop years ago, and we were supposed to come up with like the main point or the aim of the passage. And this preacher from England who was leading our particular small group, he goes, "I want you to try to put that into 7 words. So I always try to put the main point into 7 words. Sometimes it feels a little forced. You know, if I wanted to add more words to this, I would say witness with the Holy Spirit's power until Jesus returns. But I think you can get it with witness with Spirit's power until Jesus returns. It's the Holy Spirit that we're talking about. So as we walk through this passage, we're going to see how we arrive at, there's two aspects of that main point. And the question that the apostles ask in verse 6 is a bit of their worldview is revealed. They ask, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" This question was on every Jew's mind. Every Jew was waiting for the promise of a restoration of sorts of the kingdom to Israel. So Jesus answers the apostle question in two parts. The first part is verse 7. He said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So they, or we for that matter, aren't going to know the time. Only God the Father knows the time. But it depends on what kind of time are you talking about. Jesus gave the same answer before he died, didn't he? One example is Mark 13:32. It says, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Now, that's kind of, you may not have caught it, but I tried to make a subtle kind of disappointment in Jesus' answer. You know, he'd already told them that they weren't going to know the day or the time. So here they ask him again. You know, it's like, hey. But we're going to find out as the answer continues in verse 8, some more of the answer. Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So the question before us is this. Is verse 8 part of Jesus' answer about the kingdom, or is this new information that he's giving in verse 8? Well, first off, we can recognize a timestamp of sorts, can't we? Jesus gives them a when, right? He says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles, what will happen? They will be Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus gives them a when, but he doesn't give them an exact time. But he gives them something definite when this happens, right? Sounds like this could be the answer to their question. The answer speaks of a time when something is going to happen, and it speaks of power. What is necessary for a kingdom to operate? Power. You can't have a kingdom without power. Somebody has to be in charge, and power in this broken world is needed to protect you from enemies that are all around us, whether it's a city, whether it's a country, whether it's your own home at times. And as we discussed last week, what did we learn? The kingdom of God, in a sense, has already come. We call it the already kingdom of God. It has already come because why? King Jesus has come. Jesus is about to leave the kingdom that has already come into the hands of his apostles and disciples and us. And they will receive the power that's needed to maintain the kingdom. But not just the power to maintain the kingdom, the power to enlarge the kingdom. That's the purpose of the kingdom of God, to enlarge it, right? Power is often used to enlarge a kingdom. And all we have to do is just mention the name Russia, right? What is Russia trying to do? And Russia's war on Ukraine. Putin is trying to enlarge his kingdom. But Putin must enlarge his kingdom through death. You've heard the news reports of how many Ukrainians have died. The use of his power to enlarge his kingdom means death. But the kingdom of God isn't like that. The kingdom of God increases by giving life to people. The Holy Spirit gives us the power to spread the word of God that changes people's hearts. And instead of death, brings life. What we call the already kingdom of God that we enter now. It brings peace. It brings peace with God. And that had to be done, right? After the fall, we lost our peace with God, and we needed that peace restored. But in the apostles' question is a hint of a problem with their worldview. There was an overfocus in their minds on the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. This has been a problem with the Jewish nation for a long time. And I'm going to talk a little bit about it now, but I'm not going to talk a lot because it's going to show up at several points throughout the narrative of Acts and the story as we look through it. The apostles will show that they have a misunderstanding still of the implications of the kingdom of God, as do the Jews in general. A misunderstanding of the kingdom of God will cause an embarrassing moment of one of the prominent apostles. as we go through Acts. Well, Paul speaks to this kingdom issue in Galatians 3:28. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So let's just say that we call it the kingdom of God and not the kingdom of Israel. You can start to see the beginning of the clash of worldviews and the mention of Samaria and to the end of the earth. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and did they like the Gentiles? No, they had an aversion to the Gentiles. But Jesus has a much bigger picture of the kingdom of God, and we're going to see growth in the apostles and disciples as we move through the book of Acts. So here's the first promise that this passage highlights. Jesus promises that they will receive the Holy Spirit. So number one, receive the Holy Spirit. Number one, receive the Holy Spirit. And what does receiving the Holy Spirit mean? It means two things. Two things. Receiving the Holy Spirit means receiving power and being Jesus' witnesses. It doesn't say, oh, you might be his witnesses. No, when you receive power, you will be his witnesses. So A is power. The answer to A is power, and B is witnesses. So we've looked at the verses that gave us the first part of the main point. Now let's look at the verses that give us the complete admonition to witness with Spirit's power until Jesus' return. We're going to see this by looking at verses 9 to 11, but let's look at verse 9 on its own. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So here we have the ascension of Jesus. It kind of struck me, I just saw this in a new light. It's not like Jesus, you know, you ever seen somebody release a balloon, and if it's a good balloon, you can see it. It just goes up and up and up and up, so you can't see it anymore, and all of a sudden, poof, it's gone. Well, that's not the way Jesus ascended. He started to go, and all of a sudden, a cloud hit him, and he was gone. And that's important. We'll get to that in a little bit. But this incident results in the disciples or the apostles getting into a bit of trouble. We see that in verses 10 to 11. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Did you notice like all the repetition of heaven in that verse? This verse gives us a second promise. It also gives us the last part of the main point, and it gives us an aspect of the angel's worldview. So here's promise number two, the return of Jesus. The return of Jesus. I thought that was in our song. I was looking, wait, they don't have the return of Jesus in every promise of your word. That's a huge promise that we need to stand on. Jesus is going to return. And when Jesus returns, what do we call it? We call it the not yet kingdom of God. So we enter the already kingdom of God in a sense on this earth. But when Jesus returns, we will enter the not yet kingdom of God. And we will go home to our final home in heaven. Notice that it doesn't say that the apostles will be alive and that they will see Jesus' return, but that he will come in the same way that they saw him go into heaven. So this parallels Jesus' own words in Mark 13:26 when he speaks of himself. He says, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. This is what people who are alive on earth when Jesus returns will see. There's a cloud involved. Jesus is going to come on the clouds. But now let's note the trouble that the apostles get themselves into. Who rebukes them? Well, two men in white who we believe to be angels. And have you ever noticed that angels are like no-nonsense beings? You know, they just get, you know, I can't quote the, I'm not going to read it this morning, but, you know, Joshua comes and he encounters the angel of the Lord. And he says, "Are you for us or are you against us?" And the angel goes, "Neither." You know, and then he gives him an answer. It's like, Hey, you know, it's just, I think it's just hilarious when you see these response of these angels. They're no-nonsense kind of guys. Here's an example of that. What's wrong with gazing into heaven? Well, no problem, unless you're gazing too long. That's kind of the idea from the Greek here, that they were gazing too long looking for Jesus, who's no longer visible. It's like the angels are saying something like, don't just stand there, do something. That's why the title of my sermon this morning is that. These angels get down to business. Hey guys, Jesus is gone. Quit lollygagging around. It's time to obey Jesus and return to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit, just like he asked you to do. You've got a job to do. Do it. Well, that's what they do. Verses 12 to 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. It's like, all the apostles, all 11 of them are right there. And then it says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. From this verse, I'd like to highlight three acts of the apostles. Now, we can't always say that the acts of the apostles apply directly to us. We have to be a little bit careful of that, but here I believe that there are three ways that we can act just like the apostles. And the first one should be really obvious. Obedience. Right? Now, we don't always obey in exactly the same way that maybe the apostles did. But obedience. They obeyed. Jesus told them to go to Jerusalem and wait. So they went to Jerusalem. We'll get to the waiting part later. But last week we saw in chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus ordered the disciples not to depart, but to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So they've started to obey that command. The second act is togetherness. Number two is togetherness. We had an inclusio last week, and we have one this week. An inclusio is like putting bookends around a passage. Togetherness bookends our passage. Things happen when the followers of Jesus are together. Why? Because Jesus is here with us. We have the Spirit here with us. We see that the apostles aren't just a club of 11 men chilling out and hanging around together exclusively. Luke points out that they are now together with women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And by the way, the Bible does not teach the perpetual virginity of Jesus. Of Mary, sorry. I did that even when I wrote it out the first time. The perpetual virginity of Mary. I mean, we know Jesus was a virgin too, but you know, some people believe that Jesus was perpetually a virgin. Well, this is one example that Mary was not perpetually a virgin. She had other sons than Jesus. And you just got to look at the Greek word. The Greek word that we translate as brothers is rooted in a word that means from the same womb. All right? Jesus had brothers from the same womb as Jesus. They weren't Jesus' cousins. I heard that one time. I went to one of these churches that believe like that. And it was almost like they were embarrassed to say it. Yeah. Because I went with a friend that was part of this church. He had come to hear me preach over at Calvary in Montgomery. So he invited us to a Bible study at this church. And the verse came up in Luke, and they were talking about it. And they were kind of like, it was, and then they just kind of moved on. They didn't even want to talk about it, because it's just not in Scripture. It's dangerous when you read your Bible, isn't it? And as we learn in the Gospels, Jesus' brother and mother weren't always all that favorable to Jesus, were they? So here they are counted with the apostles and the others who are obeying Jesus. Just, you know, that's what Jesus does to us when he comes into our heart, doesn't he? He changes us. And we do things now that at one time in our life we thought were crazy. And hopefully we're stopped doing things that we're crazy in our life, okay? The passage is another reminder that the Christian life is a life of togetherness. You can't be a Christian unless you're together with other Christians, and togetherness is just another thread that's woven throughout the book of Acts and why it's important for us to look together as a church. Togetherness is even explicit in the Greek word ekklesia, which we translate as church. The Greek word means an assembly of called out ones. So the church is an assembly of ones called out to trust in Christ, to obey Him, to follow Him. And if you think about that, following Christ is going to be leading you out of the world in a sense. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. It's a calling out. We can't be a local church unless we assemble together. We are called out of the world to meet together in Christ's name, in person, in case there's any question about that. Some churches are only meeting, they've made the decision that they are only going to meet virtually. That is not a biblically faithful church. Meeting us together is so important that we've built it into our constitution. I forget how many times you have to, you know, but it's built into our membership requirements. To be a member of our church, you have to commit to attending regularly. We don't know if Jesus, we don't do it just out of a sense of duty. If you're attending church just out of a sense of duty, you need to evaluate your heart. We attend church out of a love for the Lord, our Lord Jesus, and a love for each other. In our passage, they get together for a purpose. This purpose brings us to the third act, devotion to prayer. So number three is devotion to prayer. Now, isn't this an interesting act? We don't know if Jesus asked them to pray, so we don't know if it's really an act of obedience in that sense or direct. I mean, obviously, you know, they're supposed to pray, or if this was just a natural reaction. But I thought it was just fascinating that just that's what they did. And perhaps this is the counterpoint. Think about this. So here they're like gazing into heaven, you know. They get rebuked by the angels. They're like, oh yeah, God, you know. And now you find them bowing in prayer. All right. So the counterpoint to gazing into heaven is bowing in, you know, into prayer. Now we don't know if they were bowing or not, but at least we can say that devotion to prayer is a humble recognition that they needed help from God. And I think that sometimes as Christians, we still, you know, it's like we're still gazing up into heaven, you know? We're like living in the clouds. We're like, oh, God has a wonderful plan for my life. He's going to make me rich, and I'm not going to be sick. And, you know, we're always, you know, I mean, we're focusing on Revelation. We need to study Revelation, but some people over-focus on the coming back of Jesus. No, it's like the angels are saying, quit gazing into heaven. You got a job to do. You've got the Holy Spirit. You're supposed to be witnesses on this earth. Get to work. That's what the angels would say to you. So if you ever see a guy showing up in white next to you in a white robe, buckle up, okay? I've read the following quote before, and I'm going to probably read it again. It's from British pastor Sidlow Baxter when he was 85 years of age. He said this, quote, I have pastored only 3 churches in my more than 60 years of ministry. We had revival in every one. And not one of them came as a result of my preaching. That takes me off the hook a little bit, doesn't it? I mean, preaching is important, but I just thought that he wanted to throw that in, all right? We need to preach. Preaching is important. But he goes on to say, they came as a result of the membership entering into a covenant to pray until revival comes. And it did come every time. So what is your greatest desire of this church or for this church? I've tried to stop using the term revitalization and use the term revivalization. We need a revival in our church. We need a revival. I need a revival in my own heart. We need a revival in our country. An outpouring of the Spirit's power so that we will be powerful witnesses for Christ until he returns. Did you catch what Baxter said? Again, I'm going to repeat. Not one of the revivals came as a result of his preaching. Preaching isn't bad, but it's just another sign that we look to man's method of growing the church instead of God. Oh, if we just get a great communicator, you know. Well, if he's a great communicator, but if he's not preaching the word, that's not good. We look to man's methods of growing the church. Look at what the disciples didn't have. Did they have a praise band? No. Did they have the internet? No. Did they have social media? No. No Facebook, no marketing campaign. They didn't even have a beautiful church building to meet. But what they did have was the power of the Holy Spirit that got a hold of them and made them powerful witnesses for Jesus Christ. They devoted themselves with one accord to prayer. Will you devote yourself with one accord to pray for revival? If you were to pray for just one thing, let me ask you, just pray for revival. It should be on your prayer list every time you pray. Let's pray together.